Our scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 1, the gospel, rather not the gospel, but the first epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this chapter and really all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. We consider this morning question and answer 55. There the Catechism asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer, first of all, that everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this Lord's Day, the Catechism continues to expound the truths which, much earlier in the Catechism, it said these truths were necessary for every Christian to believe in order to be saved. Everything that we need to believe is found in the Apostles' Creed, in brief. We are in the third section of the Apostles' Creed, if you divide it up into that which pertains to God the Father and then God the Son. We are in the section of the Creed that deals with the Holy Spirit and His work. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as far as the covenant is concerned, we saw teaches this: that the Spirit is the one who completes the life of fellowship within the Trinity. He is the breath that proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son back to the Father, making life, communion, and the sharing of love a reality among the three persons of the Trinity. But as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, He also completes the covenant that God establishes with us in Jesus Christ. The rest of the articles have been setting forth then the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gathers the church. As Jesus Christ sends forth His Word, it's the Spirit that binds that Word to the hearts of God's people, to the elect, that regenerates them and draws them into the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ, sanctifying that church. The work of the church, of the Spirit rather, makes the church to transcend all national boundaries and all of the other divisions that might occur as He gathers one holy Catholic church out of all the nations of the earth. The Spirit does that. Today the Catechism explains the confession, I believe the communion of saints. I believe that. I believe that it exists. That's a matter of faith because, again, the actual reality of it, the manifestation of that communion of saints is not always something so visible. It's not always something manifest as it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I believe that it exists. All saints have a certain communion. They have things that they share, have in common. The communion of the saints is essentially the communion of the life of the covenant. That's essentially what the communion of saints is. It is based on and it flows out of our covenant life with God. Because of that relationship, because of that fellowship with God, we can have fellowship and communion together as God's people. 1 John 1 makes that plain. In verse 3, notice it says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you concerning Jesus, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship or communion. Because you understand that fellowship is an aspect of that word communion. We'll see today that that word communion has more to it than mere fellowship. But fellowship is an aspect of this communion of saints. And says John to us and to all believers, we declare these things to you about Jesus, that ye also may have fellowship with us, communion with us. And then he goes on to say, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that the essence of the fellowship and communion we have is not merely that we have something, but that we have fellowship and communion with God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where the true fellowship is, and it's always and only through Jesus. With that in mind, let's consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism under the theme Covenant Communion in Christ. And now that word in, it really includes so very much. You could say covenant communion with Christ. You could say covenant communion through Christ. You could say covenant communion by means of Christ. All of that is included in that word in. Covenant communion in Christ. Well, notice in the first place, communion with God. Secondly, communion with saints. And thirdly, we'll look at the blessedness of that communion. Communion with God, first of all, is only possible through Jesus Christ because He's the mediator of the covenant, the mediator who stands between God and us. Communion demands that there is a common partaking of something. The Bible makes that plain in one striking passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's talking about the communion service, in fact. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the partaking of the blood of Christ? the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then verse 17 says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Communion has the idea that you are a partaker of something. You take part of it. Somebody else takes part of it also. And a third person may take part of it. But you are all partaking of, taking part of something that you then have in common. Communion, that whole idea of this, the communion of the saints, demands, therefore, that the saints partake of something in common. In this everyday life, the same thing is true. If you sit next door to a total stranger in a doctor's office, and if both of you are inclined to talk, you really have nothing to talk about unless you have something in common that you can talk about. Well, obviously, you're sitting in a doctor's office, so you probably have something in common. You both are there for some particular ailment, and you both have some pain or sickness that you are enduring. If it happens to be the same thing, suddenly a whole door is opened up into the different symptoms and the things that you share together in common. And then maybe you go on to work or family or friends or church. You're looking for things you have in common, and the more you discover in common with that person, the more you can talk about with that person that was but a total stranger a moment ago. The point is, if you intend to have fellowship with someone, you must have things in common with them. Otherwise, there will be no living fellowship. Now, God determined from all eternity to have communion with us, to have fellowship with us. Now, that's astounding if you think about that. That God determined to have fellowship with you and me. God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth and of us, the eternal God, the God who is infinite in His own perfect life, His own covenant life within Himself, a glorious, deep life of love and fellowship that the Father has with the Son in and through the Holy Spirit, and that He is Creator above all, that He is infinite in His glory, that He is eternal, no beginning, no limiting of God, and that God determined within Himself that He would delight to have fellowship with creatures, with people living on the earth, and someday in glory with Him. But that God would delight to have fellowship with them, with man, with a creature who is of the dust. While God is infinite in His glory, man is limited in every way. He has a birthday. He has a beginning. God has no beginning. We are limited in our knowledge. We are limited in our power. We are limited in our wisdom. In every respect, we are limited. God is infinite. And yet God said within Himself, I want to have fellowship with these people. Of course, God does that with the final goal that we may see His glory, that we may magnify His glory, show forth His glory. Not because He needs us or that we add anything to Him, but nonetheless, here with these people, flesh and blood, creatures of the earth, God said, I will have communion with them. Now, for that to happen, there has to be something in common. Otherwise, there couldn't be fellowship. So God created man special, different from all the creatures that He had made, so that man would have something in common with God. God made, in His wisdom, God made man a rational, moral creature. Creature that is able to reason through things, that's able to think through things and make plans. A creature that knows the difference between good and evil and can decide what's good and what's evil. Those are reflections of what God Himself is. We share that, so to speak, with God, that ability to reason and the ability to know the difference between good and evil. More importantly, God made man in His own image. What we've been talking about is what distinguishes man from the creature, but also especially this, that God made man in His own image, namely that God gave him righteousness. One of the very glorious attributes of God, His righteousness, He gives to us so that we are created, in Adam at least, righteous, in harmony with God's own being and performing righteous acts. He gave to Adam and Eve holiness so that they would be dedicated to Him and free from all impurity. And He gave to them a true knowledge of Himself so that man knows God. Man doesn't merely know about trees and flowers and elephants and all of the creatures of the earth, but he knows about God, and he knows God even. There is a true knowledge of God that God gave to Adam and Eve. And so in the beginning, because they shared these things, they had fellowship together. God would come to Adam and Eve as they lived in the garden in the cool of the day, and as God would come, they would talk with God. They had so much to talk about. And that's because they had something in common. One of the most glorious things is they both loved God the most, and they wanted His name to be glorified, just as God loves Himself as the highest good and wants His name to be glorified. That was Adam and Eve's total dedication besides. Now, there were obviously strict limitations. Adam is not a little god. He's a creature yet. And Adam could not run to God anytime he wanted to. God had to come to Adam, and then they could have this fellowship. God and His creatures, Adam and Eve. But that was lost when Adam fell. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they lost the image of God completely. They lost the image of God. The righteousness, the holiness, the true knowledge, those things that are even creaturely reflections of the very perfections of God, they lost those things. And lost much of His mental ability even, and physical ability besides that God had given to him. And though he remained a rational, moral creature, and though he knew the difference yet between good and evil, it was a perverted rational mind, and it was a perverted knowledge of good and evil, so that now instead of loving the good, he hated it. And now instead of being able to reason in such a way that he could see the glory of God, now his reason is entirely devoted. How can I sin more? How can I use the things of this life for me? Everything about Adam was changed into the very opposite. And no fellowship was possible between God and fallen man. Man turns his back on God. He incurs the guilt and the wrath of God. The guilt of sin, rather, and the wrath of God comes upon him. There isn't fellowship. They're enemies. They're at enmity with each other. They could agree upon nothing. You can't have fellowship with someone when you disagree about every single subject that comes up. You cannot have fellowship with that person. And God cannot have fellowship with fallen man. But all is not lost. Because of God's eternal determination, His eternal determination to fellowship with man. And Adam's fall was not a blow to God's plan, because eternally God determined, in fact, to have a fellowship with man that would be better and higher than what He had with Adam and Eve in the garden. It would be a fellowship in and through Jesus Christ, not in and through Adam as head of the human race, but through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant and the head of the chosen race of God. That was always God's plan. All things were created by Christ, we read, and all things were created for Christ. Always Christ was in God's mind, even when he made the whole creation and determined the fall of Adam and Eve. Christ was there. That's all things were made for him. And Christ would be the one who would restore men to communion, to fellowship with God. To do that, he had to remove the guilt. He had to pay for the punishment of their sins. He had to give them a righteousness which was his own righteousness that he earned, so that the people would be righteous, reconciled to God, and therefore be able to have fellowship once again with God. That's God's way through Jesus Christ. And they would have something in common. More than what Adam had. More than what Adam had. The people of God would have in common with God. We have communion with God in Jesus Christ. God established that connection between Christ and us. So that you read in the Song of Solomon, which is, of course, a description, a poetic description of the relationship of Christ and his church. Song of Solomon, chapter 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." That's what the church says. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus, first of all, because God gave us to Christ in all eternity. We are his, chosen in him and given to him. "All those that the Father has given me," said Jesus, "I will lose none of them." He gave us to Christ, not only, but he gave Christ to us. The Bible everywhere calls Jesus God's gift to us. We are given to each other. We belong to each other. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." We are his by redemption. He purchased us unto himself. We are his because he has won the victory over the one that did hold us as his possession, the Satan. We belong to him, legally being put into his control by the judgment of God. We have been delivered. The victory over Satan is the victory that delivers us unto Jesus Christ. And we are his by marriage. We belong to him. And so the church is united to Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. There is a bond, a spiritual bond. You can't see it, but it's real. A bond that connects you to Jesus Christ. The bond of faith. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. You have a love that connects you. A love that cannot tolerate separation. Love can't, can it? Love always chafes at separation. Love always wants to draw near to the one that is beloved. You have a love that connects you to Jesus Christ. And the closeness of our relationship to Jesus Christ is described in the body, in the scriptures, in a number of ways. It says it's like a head to a body. Well, you can't get any closer than a head to a body. They're one life. Or vine and branches, or tree and branches. Again, one life flowing through the whole of that organism. We are described in the relationship of Christ being the foundation, and we the living stones of the temple built upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And we are described in the relationship of husband and wife. Now, that kind of unity, that kind of closeness must be there. And you think about it, a husband and a wife who are going to live together have to have a lot in common. Otherwise, there'd be all kinds of problems. They have to share a lot. And so do we share a lot with Christ. in order that there may be fellowship, communion between us and Jesus Christ. We share in a tremendous amount. I'm going to give you a number of things, and yet I will not nearly exhaust the list. But think of how many things we share with Jesus Christ, things we have in common. Let's start with our bodies. He has a body. He has a human nature, a complete human nature. He has a human mind. He has a human will. He has emotions. He has a physical body. He is like us in every way except for sin. He shares with us a human body, so that when you have fellowship with Him, you have a lot in common already with Him, because He has your human nature. Secondly, there's more than that. Wait. Because the wicked also have a human nature, don't they? But ours is different because of the spiritual change, because of the fact that we are restored to the image of God, or rather the image of God is restored in us, and we partake once again of the righteousness and holiness and true knowledge of God. So our human nature shares that with His, whereas the nature of the wicked is totally antithetical to the nature of Jesus Christ spiritually. We share with Christ not only our human nature, we share our sonship. We both have God as our Father. He said that to His disciples. I go to my God and your God. I go to my Father and your Father. He's the eternal and natural Son of God. We are adopted sons and daughters, but we are, for all that, we share in the sonship of God. God is our Father and His Father. We share in righteousness. His satisfaction for sin is our satisfaction for sin. And His righteousness that He earned becomes our righteousness. It isn't something that we kind of just put on and it's always not really ours. It becomes ours. So that says the Catechism, it's as if I have kept all the commandments of God. As if I have kept. Why? Because His righteousness has become my righteousness. We share not only a body, a human nature, and sonship, we share righteousness. Therefore, as righteous, we have the right to draw near to God, just as He has the right to draw near to God. And God raised Him from the dead and brought Him to His own right hand. So, that's where we're going to. His perfect obedience and holiness is ours in the sight of God. When God looks upon us, He sees us as righteous. He sees us as holy because we have Christ's righteousness and holiness upon us. We share in the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to Jesus Christ without measure, no end to that. And it's given to each one of us to the same Spirit we have in common with Christ. We have the same life. When God raised Jesus from the dead, God gave to His human body eternal life that could never die. Well, when you are regenerated by the Spirit, you have that same exact life. A life that is from heaven, a life that cannot sin, a life that cannot die. You have the same life in you that Jesus has in Him. We share that. We share in His sufferings. Jesus suffered for our sakes, out of love for us and love for the Father. He suffered for the glory of the Father, and He was glorified because of His sufferings. God lifted Him up high above all principalities and powers. Why? Because He humbled Himself to the death of the cross in hell. Well, says the Bible, we are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. We fill up the measure of the suffering, says Paul to the Colossians. We fill it up. And Paul doesn't mean by that somehow our suffering is atoning suffering. Of course not. Jesus took all of that away. He bore all the atoning suffering. But yet, says the Bible, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Because as men hate Jesus, so they hate us. And they persecute us. And we suffer for the glory of God. And God says, you will be rewarded. according as you suffer, I will exalt you. I will. We share in the sufferings of Christ. His glory is our glory. We also partake of that. His inheritance is our inheritance. When our head is crowned in glory, we are crowned as part of the body of Jesus Christ. When he makes intercession before the Father, he's doing it for us. Not for himself, but for his body. In short, all the benefits of salvation, everything he earned on the cross, he makes us to be partakers of those things. We share those things with Christ. God has determined that Christ would be the one between God, who is God and man, that he would be the mediator between us so that we could have such sweet communion with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And we can obviously have tremendous fellowship because we have so much in common with Jesus Christ, as we just said. We can come to him and talk to him, and he understands. Are you lonely? He understands. Are you full of sorrows? He understands. Are you hated by men? He understands. You can talk to him. Whatever you want to talk about, he understands. He's gone through this life. He knows our sorrows and our temptations, and he loves us. He loves us. And so we can bring whatever we want to him, all our secrets, all our troubles, and he deals with them as someone who loves us. We want to listen to him. It's not a one-side story, merely that I only talk to him. He talks to us. And we love to hear him talk to us. We read his word and we hear him talking to us. And we come to church and we hear the preaching of the gospel. And he's talking to us. Talking to us. That's what the preaching is. It's not merely a talk to people in there, so not a speech out into the air. Jesus is talking to us in the preaching of the gospel. And he tells us his secrets. And he tells us his joys. And he tells us about his love for us and how he's coming again to take us unto himself. He talks to us in his word. The fellowship, therefore, that we have with God already now, in a certain sense, is better than the fellowship that Adam had. In a certain sense, it is. Because we are talking to God through Jesus Christ. Adam didn't have that. Based on that fellowship with God that we have through Jesus Christ, is the communion that of saints that the Catechism describes. Communion of saints. That all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all his riches and gifts. This is a communion, therefore, that is not planned by men, not orchestrated by men either. You can have, of course, groups of people that get together. You can have gun clubs or chess clubs or skiing clubs. You can have organizations that work together for this area of business or that area of labor. You can have all kinds of human institutions where you have something in common with other people, and so you join an organization where you can enjoy that activity with those people. Those are man-made institutions. The church is not that. The communion of saints is not a man-made institution or organization. It's something that God has made by making us to be in common partakers of Christ and of all his benefits and gifts. God gives what is needed to all the saints. We all have certain things in common. That's what brings us together. And yet you understand that for there to be true communion, that there must be not only a unity that binds us together, but there must be a diversity. Okay, now, just consider once, if everybody was identical here, everybody was exactly alike, thought exactly the same thoughts, spoke the same way, everything about us was exactly alike, and anything that we would have as a conversation would go something like this. One person would say this and this and this, and the other person would say that's true. And that's all he could say. Because they think exactly alike. There would be no fellowship. There would be no communion. It would just be we all think exactly the same thoughts. There has to be diversity, differences among us, so that we look at things in different ways and bring out different aspects of a thing that is being discussed. Unity and diversity. Now the unity, of course, is in a word, Jesus Christ. That we have all things in common is that we have Christ in common. We have His life, we have His Spirit, we have His righteousness and holiness and true knowledge of God given to us. We have one faith, one hope of eternal life, one Lord and one Father. Every saint has this, regardless of what church denomination that saint may be a member of, regardless of his social status in this world, regardless of his abilities, natural abilities in this life, all saints, male and female, child and aged saint, all have Christ in common. Every one of them. Every saint has Christ in common. And to the extent that they live that way, as saints, they manifest communion. John specifically makes a point of that at the end of this first chapter, where he's talking a great deal about this. If you say that you have fellowship with God and then you live in sin, you're a liar. You're not having fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God. He's light. And then he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's the fellowship of saints. It's God's people who are not only purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ, but are living as saints. And if we do not live as God's people, then we don't have much in common at that moment with God's people. We're not manifesting the life of Jesus Christ. But when we do, when we walk as saints, holy people, that's what saint is. When we walk as a holy person, then we can manifest that beautiful unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Communion exists not because you and I are able to express the unity, but it exists because God creates it in and through Jesus Christ. By so doing, He unifies us. That's our unifying principle. We all are partakers of Christ. But there must be diversity. Saints are not exact copies. They're not all stamped out of the same die. They are all different. Different people. Different personalities. Some are naturally cheerful. Some are naturally somber. Some are easygoing in life. Some are very, very cautious in life. They have differences in natural gifts. Some can play the piano. Some can paint a picture. Some can dunk a basketball. All kinds of different physical abilities. Some have tremendous intelligence. Some have the ability to speak. Some can give good counsel to fellow Christians. There are differences of spiritual gifts besides. One saint excels in wisdom. Another saint excels in the strength of his faith against all adversity. Another has the gift to be a ruler in the church. He has the gift of governing. Another has the gift of knowledge from the Scriptures. Another is a meek saint, excels in meekness. Still another is a counselor or a teacher. We're all different. We all have some of those things. To one degree or another, physical things, spiritual gifts, and some excel in one as opposed to another area. But because we have the unity in Christ, and then the diversity that makes us to be the person that we are, there can be this fellowship, this communion of saints. Thus it must follow from and even resemble our covenant fellowship with God. Our fellowship with each other flows out of our life with God. It has to even resemble our life with God. And God's life with us is friendship. That's what we confess, isn't it? What is God's covenant? A relationship of friendship that God establishes with His people in Jesus Christ. That's our communion with each other. It is a friendship. Don't ever forget that. Here are your friends. Here are your friends. You may not always see eye to eye with them, but don't forget, these are your friends in Jesus Christ. That's true in this room. That's true when we go to school. Every single person sitting in that classroom is your friend. Everyone. You can't say most of them are, but not that person. They're all part of this community, this communion of saints. That's the way we treat them. Everyone. That means we seek each other, and we seek each other's good. We show the love that God has put in our hearts to each other, to the fellow saints. We show kindness, we show gentleness, but especially those attributes of love and kindness and mercy come out when there is someone in the congregation or at school or in the communion of saints that has need, that has trouble in their life. It's the poor and the sick and the aged. The widows are visited because of the communion of saints. The sick are ministered because of the communion of saints. We don't want the world to take care of those who have special needs in the church. We can do it. We want to do it. To manifest the unity, the communion of the saints that God has established. To be a friend. Especially to the weak in the congregation, those that are kind of on the outskirts, those that do not have a lot of friends, those that have a particular weakness, especially to them, to show this friendship, this love. In this communion of saints, as God has forgiven us, we forgive each other. We want to. Whenever possible, we forgive. We seek forgiveness. As God loves us and gave His Son to us, so we unselfishly give of ourselves, give of our time, give of our money to help others in the church. We manifest unity. We manifest the unity as much as possible by coming to church on Sunday. That's how we're showing we're united here. We're in this together. There's a unity that binds us together. We're not merely here then. It's not enough merely to be on the membership rolls. We want to be living members of this body. We want to be able to serve. God has given us gifts, and we may think, I don't have very much to offer in comparison to someone else. Don't ever then blame God and say, well, you didn't give me enough to serve here. I don't have any gifts that I can serve the congregation. That's a lie. He has given you gifts, but you just don't want to use them sometimes. We all are living members. We all have something to contribute to this congregation and to the body of Jesus Christ. Wherever we meet saints, we want to help. And so we come joyfully to church. We confess God's name together. We sing His praises together. We call on His name in prayer together. We sit under the preaching of the gospel together and hear Him speak to us. And we strive for peace. We strive for peace. Never at the expense of the truth. Never compromising to strive for peace. But we strive for peace in the congregation. There is no excuse for simply saying, well, I'm just going to do this, and so what? What happens to the church is not my concern. We seek the peace of the congregation. We seek the peace of the congregation by not allowing a member to stray from it. When we know that he or she is walking in sin, we go and admonish and bring them the Word of God to bring them back to the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. The Catechism says we have a responsibility to do that. This isn't something that's an option, that I don't have to do it if I don't feel like doing it. We have a responsibility to use our position in the church, to use the gifts that God has given us to the advantage and salvation. The advantage and salvation of the fellow members of the church. So we exhort each other to faithfulness. We rebuke each other when we walk in sin, because we're interested in the salvation of each other. The communion of saints is not merely that we can all smile at each other and hold out a glad hand and be happy. Oh, that's beautiful and that's true. But you understand, that isn't the essence of it. That's not the essence of the manifestation of the unity. It's a unity where we are seeking each other's advantage and salvation. That's what we're concerned about. That's the communion of saints. And what an absolutely blessed communion that is. What a blessing for the church. The congregation that enjoys that kind of unity, that kind of communion of saints, is like a city, a shining light on the top of a hill that Jesus says we must be. This is what God demands. This is how a congregation manifests power of God and the communion, the fellowship that He has with us. It shines out of the walls of the church. The world ought to be able to see the difference between this organization and all other worldly organizations. All other worldly organizations. They ought to behold the love of God here. They ought to behold the peace of God here. That it shapes and molds the life of the congregation, determines how we live together, how we talk about each other. A congregation like that will be built up into godliness. Contrast that with a congregation that comes and you're divided and you're split. And you know that there's animosity in the midst of the congregation. And you can hardly hear the preaching of the gospel. And every time the minister says something, you're saying, well, I hope so-and-so is hearing that. Or wondering, now is he accusing me of something? That's what happens when there's division in the church. You're not being built up. It's dreadful. But when there's peace, there's unity. We can come together. Hear the Word of God. Worship God together in love. Here we can experience covenant fellowship. We can experience the joy, the happiness of covenant fellowship with God and with each other. The world hates us, but here we find love. In society, in business, in all of the institutions of this world, there is war and strife and hatred. But here there is peace and unity in Jesus Christ. What a blessing. The Lord blesses such a church. We sang Psalm 133, and the end of Psalm 133, and as it is in the King James correctly, the end of it says this: the Lord commands His blessing there. Where there is that beautiful unity, where there is that communion of saints that we sang about in Psalter number 369, the Lord commands His blessing there. Right there. And if you think this life is beautiful, and the communion of the saints is beautiful here, can you imagine what it will be like in heaven? The communion of the saints here is but a foretaste. Here we have, what, 300, 400 people? And we can enjoy life and fellowship together in Jesus Christ with the diversity and the unity that we have. Well, imagine if you take all the saints that you can't even count and put them together, and the unity that we have, and the diversity that is there, and the perfection that is there. No sin to mar the perfect communion. And Christ will be there, our head, the King who will say to us on the judgment day, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And now remember what goes before that. Before that word, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," you remember what He said in Matthew 25? "For, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. For, I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And then, of course, the saints say, "When did we do this, Lord? We never saw you like that. When did we ever visit you like that?" And Jesus' answer is, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." That's what the communion of the saints is, finally. It's serving Christ, serving His body, doing it unto Him. Both for good, but also when it's evil. That's the reality. Perfect communion of saints. That's where we're headed. The possession of all the blessings of salvation in perfection, and perfect fellowship. First of all with God, through Jesus Christ. And besides the We said that we have something better than Adam. Besides the reality that we can go to God through Christ, with whom we have so much in common, besides that advantage, we have a life with God that cannot end. We cannot sin in heaven. We never will sin in heaven. This covenant life with God, we will go into heaven knowing this is forever. It will only get better. Much, much better than Adam living in the garden. Once in a while, God coming to him. We have sonship in Jesus Christ and perfect, eternal communion with God and with the saints. Amen.